Certainly, three sins that hinder revival, and that will be incorporated in what we say this morning. But we want to look to the Lord together just for a minute or two in prayer, please, now. Lord, we do ask for our brother John as he takes up this new post that you would help him. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you have been opening up new avenues of service for thy people here, and we pray that you'd meet his every need as he takes on that new job. And Father, we look now to thy word, and we look to thee to come and to speak to us, to encourage us, to give us instruction, Lord, to give us expectant hearts as we see what the Lord can do, and Lord, to enable us to keep a good check upon our own hearts too as we listen to thy word. Bless the word to us now. Bless us as we listen. In Jesus' name. Amen. The word revival is something that you could say without really thinking of what it means, but it is very obvious, I'm sure, to every Christian here that the word revival implies detention, that things have slipped and things have gone away from a situation that could be termed as a time of refreshing or a time of awakening or a time of revival, as it is sometimes called in the Bible. There have been those times in the experience of the United Kingdom when there has been great revivals of religion. And that revival of religion, I'm speaking of biblical religion, Christianity, has been accompanied by a rise in morality and how people lived, and very high principle in places where decisions were made that affected most of the country and very many of the things that affected every home in the country. High principle was something that was to be found almost at every turn. You can think of the times when George Whitefield and his associates were preaching and revival came, and with it there was a tremendous change in many, many ways, which we will mention in just a minute or two to you. But I say that revival is something that every Christian ought to try and at least read about. Read some of the books about revival. I'm sure you've read about that perhaps Heaven Come Down regarding the revival here in Ulster. And you can read many other books regarding great movings of God that will encourage your heart and will help you to pray on for revival. And revival times have been great times, not only for the church, but as we will say in a minute or two, for the country in general. But revival isn't always with us. And as we said, revival, the term revival, it implies declension. And it's also true to state that the country has been going through what were sometimes prolonged periods of recklessness, carelessness and godlessness, times when it seemed for decades on end men and women really seemed to be drifting further and further away from everything that was right and from that which was pleasing to the Lord. Someone said regarding the United Kingdom at the beginning of the 19th century that it was just like a miniature dark age in the history of civilization. A miniature dark age. And as we look out today, things have moved on regarding technology and the general comforts that men and women have. But when we look at it in a spiritual way, we have to say that overall in the United Kingdom today, you could be forgiven for thinking it's not that far removed from the dark ages. And there doesn't seem to be any interest in, not only is there no interest in listening to preaching, but there's no concern, or very little concern, when it comes to doing that which would be in keeping with the teaching of God's word. Whenever revival came in 1859, in England alone there were over 500,000 people converted. In the Principality of Wales, at least 1 in every 10 people were saved during the revival time. In Ulster, which is a relatively small country here in Northern Ireland, there were 100,000 people converted. And many, many backsliders would have been restored. God's own people would have been greatly stirred and greatly encouraged in those days. But many of the things that were to follow on after the revival were very, very helpful to society in general, You've heard of Dr. Bernardo's homes. Shortly after 1859, Tom Bernardo was converted to Christ, and he opened the first home there in Dublin, in the Republic of Ireland. And we know that over the years then, Dr. Bernardo's homes had done great work for orphans and so on. The temperance movement, something which really did have a great impact on England in particular. In 1862, the Church of England Temperance Society was formed, and through its work, families were saved from being completely destroyed. Young men and women who were set to destroy their lives, they were greatly helped through that temperance movement. And then there was the hospital reform as well. Florence Nightingale, who some people refer to as the mother of modern nursing, a very gracious and a very great individual herself, she trained at a school that was born out of the Evangelical Awakening in England, and she carried her Christianity with her to the workplace and was a great influence for good and for God. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, he saw such social reform that people said that he accomplished more than 10 men in the field of social reform. He almost completely stopped the exploitation of women and of children, the using of children in coal mines, sending little boys up chimneys, and all of those wicked practices. He saw almost all of that come to an end. So you can see, brethren and sisters, that there were far-reaching consequences of revival, and everyone in the country was aware that something had happened. Now, in the verses that we have read today, God undoubtedly poured out his Spirit upon a mere handful of people. If you read all the verses in the early part of this chapter, you will see about the man being healed and so on. But I'm sure you're familiar with the verses that we're talking about here. God poured out his Spirit upon just a few people. And when we look at it all and consider it very carefully, we have to say that through God working through them, the foundations of hell were shaken. And that is not a statement that we make lightly, because we know that the devil is more than a match for you. He's far more than a match for me as well. But through God working through these men and women, the foundations of hell itself were shaken. 3,000 people converted in Pentecost, further thousands after that. And if you look there at the beginning of verse 16, even those who were ardent enemies of the cross, it says at the beginning of verse 16, what shall we do to these men? And then it says in verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people. They knew that something had happened. They knew these antagonists had to acknowledge that something was spreading fast. God was reviving his people. And all around them there were the effects of that spiritual awakening. And folks, today when we consider the work that we're involved in, we wouldn't want to be settling for anything less, certainly as far as our aspirations are concerned, than revival blessing. Everything that we do, studying the Word at home, meeting in the prayer time in the church here, your own life out among your work colleagues, in among your family, we would want to be spreading an influence for good and for God. But we would want to be all the time looking for a time like this, when everyone would have to look on. Even these men who were hardened and antagonistic, they would have to say, what are we going to do that this thing doesn't spread anymore? We don't want it to spread any further, because it's affecting everything. And that is what we want to draw your attention to this morning, this passage. And I want you to notice some things here about the revival. And in this first point, we will incorporate the title, that we give, three sins that can hinder revival. The first point, however, is this, that when revival comes, there is a lasting work done. Excuse me. When revival comes, there is a lasting work done. Look at verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They would like to have stopped it if they could. But when you look at the picture here and you think of God moving, revival is a supernatural demonstration of divine power. Of course, it is a supernatural work of God every time a boy or a girl or a man or woman comes to the Lord and is saved by God's grace and they're born again of His Holy Spirit. That is a work of divine power. But here is a divine power at work that everyone was able to see. The Holy Spirit of God had come in great power, and things that seemed impossible. And I'm sure you can think of some. You think of some, perhaps, that you pray for often, some situations that you know of personally, and the situation of the country in general. And you think, well, the whole situation is impossible. And even when you think of evangelical churches, sometimes where the number has gone down to right at this moment in time, there are individual people and they're so discouraged, they're on the verge of almost giving up and thinking that nothing's ever going to change and it's always going to be the same. But here we see that God was able to come and to step in, and that which seemed impossible was performed before the eyes of the people. And if you read through the book of Acts in its entirety yourself, you will see many instances where God came into a situation that seemed impossible and everything changed. God has changed it in Northern Ireland before, where deserted meetings were filled to overflowing within a few weeks of revival coming, where whole family situations were turned around because the Lord moved, where there was great reconciliation among God's people, where there had been great division and fallout and so on. Situations where ruthless and hard individuals had been weeping in repentance. And when you think of all of that, those in that experience in those days had to say that it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If you look there in verse 21, it says, so when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which had been done. Thousands were added to the church. The whole city was impacted by the power of the gospel. You see, nothing had happened in a corner. It was performed by God. But there were human instruments. I want you to notice that this morning as well. Whenever you and I pray, God hears us because of the intercessory work and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have a union with. Whenever every Christian here looks back to that time when they came as a sinner to Jesus, we were forgiven because of the merits of Christ and saved by grace alone. But whenever God comes and He heals a land or He moves in an area as He did in this area, very often He uses human instruments. And we never need to lose sight of that fact. I think it was Duncan Campbell when he was speaking of the revival out in the Isle of Lewis and how the Lord had moved there. This is what he said. He said, He is sovereign in the affairs of men, but we must not believe in any conception of God's sovereignty that nullifies man's responsibility. We are human agents. I mean, you've got God's sovereignty, which we really believe in, and when you have us as God's people fulfilling our responsibilities, then you can have a recipe for revival blessing. Now I come to those three sins that can hinder revival blessing from coming. Well, one of them that I want to mention to you first, one of the sins is unfaithfulness in pastors. I don't know if you guessed that as one of the sins or not. Unfaithfulness and pastors. Would you turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. We believe that God's people should be continually praying for revival, have a very great interest in revival, should always be concerned for the furtherance of God's work, should be looking for continually to be able to see a clear line of demarcation between evangelical Christianity and apostasy. And there are very many other things that would fall to the pastor of a church, and they are his responsibility. And while he would not want to be just barking up the same tree all of the time, when you look back over the weeks, he would have to be mentioning apostasy and separation from it. He would have to be mentioning revival. He would have to be mentioning laboring. He would have to be mentioning seeking God in prayer for a turnaround. He would have to be concerned for the people that he works amongst. But when you look here in John chapter 10, it says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. It may interest you to know that there would have been a good number of people in Northern Ireland, pastors, whenever revival came in 1859. And not only did they not want to have anything to do with it, but they almost looked upon it as a sham. And I believe that if revival came today, that there would be those who, we would certainly have to say concerning some of them, they would be saved. But they would not want revival's effects upon their church, because if revival was to have an effect upon the people of the congregation, then there would be no truck with ecumenism. And they would not, everyone would be off the ecumenical bandwagon. And apostasy would be something which was avoided. But those boys are tight-lipped. And they're unfaithful, therefore. If they're not exhorting people, a saved man who does not exhort people to get out of apostasy is being unfaithful. And if he's in there, we have to say, and we're being careful because we're speaking about Christians, we have to say he's unfaithful being there himself. So in 1859, when revival came, there were those who looked upon it as a sham and thought upon those who were involved in it as those who were carried away. It was just some sort of a worked up movement. Those were unfaithful pastors. And we have to say that this is a great sin, because in a congregation where men and women are not encouraged to pray for revival, not encouraged to separate from apostasy, not encouraged to pray for a turnaround, not to encourage to seek to glorify the Lord in telling men and women that they are sinners and need to be saved. If you're not doing that, then you're not being faithful. And a whole congregation could be affected. In fact, we can say that in some cases almost whole denominations are affected. So one of the sins that can hinder revival, we believe, is the unfaithfulness of pastors. But another sin is prayerlessness. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, who's very well known, he said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them praying. We're very delighted with the numbers we have now at the prayer meeting in Nakhalee. I believe there's a very good attendance Tuesday night. I wasn't there. But there was a good attendance here. We've more out on Sunday morning and night now, and we're delighted. And we were speaking to someone the other day and almost afraid to think of, maybe God is preparing us in Nakhalee for something special. Because he seems to have given that spirit of urgency to people that they will come and seek the Lord's face and prayer. And I would just take a second to invite you to be part of that. Because prayerlessness is a sin for the Christian. God forbid, someone said long ago, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Therefore, you have two of these hindrances, these sins, unfaithfulness in pastors, prayerlessness among the people. But then the other thing is very simple. It is sin. I wonder, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 14 in a minute, but just before that, we want to say, if you look at verse 1 of this chapter 7 in 2 Chronicles, it says at the end, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's what we love to read about. That's what we pray for. the glory of the Lord filling the house. But if you read on down through those verses there, you will see that things had changed. And in the Lord, it says in verse 13, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. The thought, of course, that comes to our hearts is that, and our minds, is that of barrenness. But look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You'll note there that God is very evidently speaking to his own people. We need to understand that. For he's saying, my people, which are called by my name, turn from their wicked ways. I'm not in a position to be critical of some of the great individuals in the Bible. I'm not seeking to do that. But what's recorded in God's word is there for us to learn from. And when you think of this wicked ways, how can a Christian be involved in it? Well, as a Christian, you can sin against the light that you have. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Kings? And again, I'm not being critical of the individual. I'm just pointing it out. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we're thinking here of Solomon, who in many respects was a great man. Saw great work done. A man who loved the Lord. But if you look in verse 9 of chapter 11 in 1 Kings, it says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and give it to thy servant. If you look at the verses carefully yourself, don't forget about verse 1, where it says, King Solomon loved many strange wives. That was a downfall. But when you look at the whole picture here, you see a great man, Solomon. And what was he really doing? He was sinning against the light that he had. You see, the Lord had shown him here what to do. In verse 10, and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Here's a good Christian man. And he's just a man at best. And he's sinning against the light that he had. And again, without sounding too critical, because Solomon was a great man, and most of us wouldn't be fit to tie his shoelaces, Solomon at that time was involved in wicked ways. He was involved in wicked ways. So one way that the Christian can be involved in wicked ways is sinning against the light that he has. When God speaks to us regarding no truck with, I've mentioned it, ecumenism, separating ourselves unto himself and walking with him, we really need to listen and to obey his word. And if people don't like us for that, well, we pray for them and hope that one day they too will separate from us. But there's something else here. We can sin against divine favor. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel in chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 7. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now we're speaking here of the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who loved the Lord, there's no question about that. But when I look at this situation where Nathan has come and he has confronted him. We know the background with Bathsheba and ultimately the death of Uriah the Hittite, who was put in the fiercest part of the battle so that he would be killed. And the Lord here says through Nathan to this man all of these things that he has given to them, and if that had been too little, I would have given you such and such things. In other words, he was a man who knew much divine favor and could have known much more. What did he do? He sinned against it. And at this time in his life, they can say that King David was sinning against divine favor, and he was involved in wicked ways. So if you go through the word of God, you can see that the wicked ways here in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, it's true enough. One final reference here. We can sin against special hopes that are given to God's people. If you turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says there in chapter 6 and verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." That's us. God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them." He dwells in his people. He's delivered us. That's the first thing we noticed there. We have been delivered. "And walk in them." Well, that reminds us of his daily presence in the everyday things of life. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How does this think of the directions that the Lord would give to us? Verse 18, "And I will be a father unto you." That's God's delight in his people. When you think of all of those things, how blessed God's people are. Look at verse 1 then of chapter 7. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man and have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." And when you look at the situation there and you consider it very carefully, who the Lord is talking to and what the promises are that are being given to them, we've noted them there in verse 16. Why would people want to be living a life that is filthy? He said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or maturing holiness in the fear or in the reverence of the Lord." Good hope had been given to the people. The Lord would direct them. The Lord would lead them. He would be a father to them, and he would encourage them in the way. He would delight in them, verse 18, as a father. Why would you want to sin against it? And yet time and again, God's people have done that. So I think I've said enough to have us understand that three great hindrances to revival are, first of all, unfaithfulness in pastors. Don't really want to know about revival, because when revival comes, God's people do not want to know about false religion or anything less than pure worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayerlessness, we all know that is sin that can hinder revival. "If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." The thought there which says "seek my face" is of wandering along, not bothered, trying to just get on with their own things and really leaving the Lord on the side there. And the third thought is sin. We mentioned several men to you, sinning against light, sinning against divine favor, and here sinning against hope and promises that are given to the church. So therefore, brethren and sisters, when we think of this, all the three hindrances to revival, we have a responsibility. And our responsibility, if you turn please to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, says there in verse 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Now you're looking here at a transformation. It's very interesting where it says here in these verses, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In the East many years ago, I don't know if it's still the same or not, but when an emperor or a king was due to pass through an area, special highways were prepared for them to travel along. In other words, obstacles were removed. And if you look at verse 5, you will see that that is indicated here. And to prepare the way of the Lord, I believe, is by spiritually filling the valleys and leveling the mountains and straightening the ways of crookedness and smoothing the roughness. There is the valleys of defeat, valleys of depression and division in the earth's surface. They certainly symbolize various aspects of our own life. Defeat regarding covetousness, something that is rampant enough in Christianity. The valley of resentment shouldn't be different than someone else in the church. Well, that's the way it is. The valley of jealousy of someone who has plenty, well, you should wish them well. The valley of discouragement. And when we think of all of these valleys, we don't have time to dwell upon them this morning. Spiritually speaking, they can be filled. Look to Jesus Christ to deal with your jealousy, or your resentment, or your covetousness, or your discouragement. Leveling mountains. Read yourself Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Mountains of disbelief. We think of the crooked place as well. Compare it with holiness. Read the Corinthian epistles. How Paul sought to have those people adjust their lives that they were holy and they were not crooked. Think of the rough places here. Well, the words rough places here, it actually refers to dislocation. In other words, to make the straight discontinuous. Tragedy. To make the straight discontinuous. And that is an effort that seems to be going on all of the time. God's people ought to be following God's will, not running after vanities and sensationalism and all of those things. So we would never want to push God to one side when it comes to thinking of revival. We would want to make sure that as best we can, we are preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing the way of the Lord by seeking His face in prayer, by taking our own individual difficulties. I mentioned them. There may be covetousness, resentment, or jealousy, or discouragement, so many other things. Bring them to the Lord so that the way of the Lord may be prepared. And if we endeavour to prepare the way of the Lord, if you look at verse 6, look what it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. I'm just going to mention these, give you an outline here. There is unlimited blessing, all flesh. People all around you. There is unmistakable blessing, that you'll see it. We're really looking at revival again. And then there is blessing that we cannot fully comprehend, the salvation of the Lord. The Lord working that which seems to be impossible. And that ties in with everything that we've been saying. When revival comes and God steps into the situation, there is that done which no one can justifiably deny. When revival comes, even those who hate it most cannot deny that something has happened and God is moving. And that is where we would love to be. In 1859, there was even some who had a counterfeit revival. It was a got up performance and it came to nothing. But as the title of this point is, when God moves in revival, He does a lasting work. He did a lasting work in those revival days, whenever you had the Bernardus Holmes following on, the temperance movement, the hospital reform, the social reform with the Earl of Shaftesbury, and so many, many, many other things that affected everyday life. That was reality, because the move of God was real. And it was certainly a time of visitation from the Lord. If you look here at what it says about Peter and John in verse 19 and 20. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's how many Christians feel today, and that's good. You just want to speak about the Lord. You know what God has done for yourself, and you would cry in your own heart, Lord, make me a channel of blessing today, make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing, make me a channel of blessing today. When God moves in revival blessing, there's no one can deny it because there's a real work done. And folks, we really want to pray to that end. And I mentioned the three sins that can hinder revival. You want to pray that God would deal with that situation. Deal with unfaithful people in pulpits. Deal with prayerlessness in all of our lives. Deal with sin. We just looked at Solomon and David as a couple of examples. How bad it was. It was wicked. I have a couple of things here, and I really only have time to mention them to you. First point was that when God moves in revival, there is a lasting work done. The second point is this. The Holy Ghost enables men and women in revival. You see, in the light of the teaching of the book of Acts, we can really sum up the scope of the spreading revival in one phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. That was God's people. Barnabas was able to persuade people in chapter 11 because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It refers to it there. Stephen was able to keep a stand for the Lord, even in the face of death. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was able to rebuke in a very difficult situation in chapter 13. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter could preach with such enablement. Why? In chapter 4. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the word boldness there, and again, here we're going to run out of time this morning. If you look there at chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness, the word boldness there really means, well, it means two things. It means freedom and fearlessness. What did Peter feed him to do? He freed him to do the thing that he needed to do. And he had fearlessness to do it in a very difficult situation. That's what real liberty is. Liberty is power to do that which is right. There's never license. Some people unfortunately think that liberty means license. You do what you like and God loves you anyway. And it doesn't matter what you do. And you're not perfect. We all know we're not perfect and God is sovereign. But we don't have license to do just anything we want. And the secret here was the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If you look there, there was even great fellowship among them in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. It's great to read that. It's good to experience that in some degree here. But we would love it to be right across the land. And revival truly to be there. To God the Holy Spirit to be in the people and in the meetings. There were people here who left a marked impression for the Lord. I've mentioned some of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They lived in the Spirit. They fellowshipped in the Spirit. They knew the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They were instruments for God. But God was working in them. I have a final thought here and I will be brief. There is a transformation that is discernible by the world. It's all summed up in verse 13. It says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was one of the commentators said that in Peter's speech, he said these words. It was spoken to an audience of the wealthiest and most intellectual and most powerful in the land by a Galilean fisherman. Now, I do not say that disparagingly, but Peter was, when it says there, they were acknowledged of them that they had been with Jesus, and in that verse they were unlearned and ignorant people. It didn't mean they were stupid. The word unlearned, it really means they were unlettered officially, and ignorant does not mean they were bad-mannered or totally stupid. In fact, the word ignorant there really means a private person or one without a special office. In other words, there are people who are just rank and file, ordinary, like us. And it says that they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. They knew that something was different. And why I say that is, brothers and sisters, in closing, God can use your life. I think it was Gypsy Smith who said, draw a circle around yourself and kneel down and ask God to revive everyone in the circle. And that is good practice for us all, to ask the Lord to come and to revive us. And may God prevent us from ever getting to the stage where the church at Laodicea was. They seem to have nice things. I mean, nice number of people coming along and some good facilities and all. And the Lord said of them that they thought, I have need of nothing. how mistaken they were. They needed much and we need everything. We need God to come in revival blessing again. And I trust as we've considered this morning and run out of time, we do thank you for listening. But do pray every day that God would send a breath of revival. And don't settle. It's great to have good meetings and good times of fellowship and to get encouragement in the work. But we want revival blessing in the land, and we would not want to settle for anything less than that. We're just going to...